الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. I'm sorry, are you giving the class? Yes.
I don't want to talk, I just want to borrow it.
Okay, no. Yeah. Either you take it or attend the class or you read it online, you get the PDF. Okay. So if you walk out with a book, we said last week, if you walk out with a book, it's basically a contract between you and me that you have to attend these classes, right? So you're a lawyer, so you take contracts seriously, I imagine. So we're missing a few people, but that's okay. We'll get them back next week, inshallah. No worries. So before we start, inshallah, let's do a bit of revision, inshallah. First question. Who were the descendants of Fihr ibn Malik? So it's becoming very clear to me that you weren't revising, right? Three, four pages you guys didn't even revise. So who are the descendants of Fihr ibn Malik?
Quraysh,
very good. But you're cheating, you were looking through the book.
No, I'm not kidding.
Okay. Alright, very good. You got it right. From next week onwards, we're going to bring some lollies, inshallah. So whoever gets it right. Who was the mother of Ismail alayhi salam? This is easy, you should know this already. Hajar, okay. You're trying to get all the points. This is why he's sitting on my right side. What were the main idols or the main gods of the pagan Arabs?
Lat, Manat, Uzza. Lat, Manat, Uzza.
Yep, okay. And what were specifically the gods of the people of Nuh?
I don't remember now the
okay.
names.
Yep.
Yeah,
Yavuz. Yeah. Nasr, not Nasr. Yep.
It's in the surah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes.
So, there's more than that. Come on.
Yaguth,
Ya'uq,
Nasr,
Wad. Right, okay.
I've never read the surah.
So these gods, the wisdom of them being mentioned in the Quran is that they were also worshipped by the people who were contemporaries of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we spoke about the specific qualities of the Arabs. You know, they had certain qualities which made them a very, ideal group for revelation to do descend amongst one of them, and for them to basically unite to follow this religion, etc. What were these?
They were very poetic.
Brave. Yes, we mentioned that they had bravery, so much so that they're willing to jump into battles that are not even related to them. Tribal issues, they're willing to die for silly issues, basically. You know, they have that kind of tenacity. They didn't have arrogance. They lived very simplistic lifestyles, if you compare what was taking place in Greece and Rome and, Persia, Yemen, etc., it was a very different scenario. You know, the Arabs were very simplistic in the way they lived, the way they behaved, and the way they, carried on, they did not have, complicated things that they had in other civilizations or societies. What else? Honesty was generally regarded as something very important in a Arab's custom. What else?
Tradespeople,
okay, fine. Fair enough, okay. Yeah, that may be included, yes, in the sense that they met and intermingled with people, but so did others, Very loyal, yes. They had loyalty. They were hospitable people. One thing I didn't mention last week was it was the custom of the Arabs that they used to host a person, perfect stranger, someone who they never met, did not even know. They would host him for 3 nights, right? For example, you're wandering in the desert, you find an Arab, you say, "Can I stay with you for 3 nights?" He would have to say yes. By custom, he would have to say yes. After the third night, he would then ask you, what are you doing here? What's your business here? If he agrees with the reason as to why you visited, that locality, he'll let you stay for more than 3 nights. But as a custom, even if he doesn't disagree with you, even if he doesn't like you, he has to let you stay for 3 nights. He has to host you for 3 nights. Now I remember years ago, when one of my teachers was explaining this, he says some things in Jahiliyyah were better than, you know, after Islam, right? But having said that, this is a concept, this is a custom which exists in many parts of the Muslim world still to this day. Specifically in very, regional areas, you know, farming areas, etc. You know, areas, you know, far away from the cities, etc. and so forth. So it still very much exists, and this is, you know, one of the customs which the Arabs had, which made them different to, you know, the other cultures at the time. You know, they took their contracts seriously, as we mentioned. Covenants were taken to be serious, so much so that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we mentioned previously, he was so true to his covenants that he was referred to as Al-Amin, you know, the most trustworthy one. So this is an example of, you know, how the Arabs were different to other cultures, and why perhaps, you know, some of the wisdoms as to why they were chosen to, you know, spread this particular message. Who was the one who brought idol worship to the Arabian Peninsula?
Amr ibn Luhay.
What? Which one?
Amr ibn Luhay.
Very good. Very good. So, mashallah, someone's been doing some homework reading. Very good. Okay. So, we're going to be talking today, inshallah, about the incident of the elephant, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about it in Surah Al-Fil. But before that, we want to give you something of a background, right? Before we even delve into the actual summary in your book. So basically, we have an individual by the name of Dhu Nawas. Do we know who this man is? Dhu Nawas. Abu Nawas? I don't know who that is. Dhu Nawas. Right? Come on, guys, you should know this. Something to do with a very, one of the very short surahs in the Quran. Not Nas. Not Fil, no. Okay. Which surah has something to do with Ashabul Ukhdud?
Surah Al-Buruj.
Surah Al-Buruj, very good. Surah Al-Buruj. So, Dhun Nawas, according to Muslim historians, he is the one who is, led the charge against the Muwahideen. You know, he was the one who threw all of these people in the ditch, right? Dhun Nawas, right? And he was considered the last king of Himyar, you know, his civilization, basically. And he had a man, you know, he had several people, his kingdom was being, fought out, dying out. And he had a man by the name of Daws Dhu Tha'laban. Yeah? And he took refuge in Ash-Sham. He's basically a renegade, you know. They're hunting him down. What's the actual word? Criminal of war. War criminal, right? So he's being hunted down, in Ash-Sham, you know, Syria. Greater Syria. And he seeks the protection of Caesar at the time. You know, Caesar, he's the most, he's the world power at the time. And Caesar, he's somewhere else entirely. He's in Rome, essentially, right? He's in Byzantine, right? And so he writes a letter to Negus of Abyssinia, right? And Negus, by the way, it's not a name. An-Najashi, it's not a name, it's a title, right? So when we say Negus or a Najashi, we don't necessarily mean that this is the same Najashi that gave the Muslimin refuge many years later, right? So he wrote to Negus. He says, you know, we have this man, we need to do something about him. So in order to settle his, you know, issue, settle his problem, he sends two governors by the name of Ariyat and Abraha, right? We know Abraha, we don't know Ariyat, right?
Right.
So, what happens when you send two governors to rule one area? What happens?
Conflict.
Sooner or later, You know, they're going to say, you know, no, that's my domain and this is mine, right? They're going to be arguing, they're going to be disputing. So this continued to happen to the point where they said, okay, let's have a duel, right? Let us fight each other, and whoever wins, he gets the whole of Yemen, right? So the other man, Aryat, whilst he's fighting Abraha, he splits his nose and he splits his mouth with a sword, right? Abraha is losing. And so Aryat basically thinks that he's won the duel. What happens? The bodyguard of Abraha, he slays Aryat, right? He kills him. Yeah? Abraha is losing, so his bodyguard helps him out and kills the other guy, right? And this bodyguard's name, you know, historians say his name was Otada. In any case, Negus is unhappy. And Najashi is unhappy. You know, so much so that he writes a threatening letter to Abraha. He says, when I'm going to walk the soils of Yemen and I'm going to cut off your forelock. Right? Forelock was, you know, this is this part of the hair over here. It's forelock. Why is it being mentioned? Because it's the most honorable part of the head. You know, the most honorable part of the head is this. If someone obtains your forelock, it means you have no honor, basically, no dignity. And so, in honor of Najashi, Abraha sends a letter back. And in this letter, he includes the dirt of Yemen. And he cuts off his own forelock and he sends it in the letter. Right? He says, now you don't need to break your promise. Here's the soil of Yemen. You can walk on it and you already have my forelock right now. Right? And so Abraha, you know, Negus, he's very happy about, you know, this letter. You know, he feels enamored by it. You know, this is how kings are, basically. You praise them a little bit and then they're on your side. And what happens? Abraha, in order to honor, you know, Negus even further, he builds a church. And this church's name is?
Still there.
What is it? I didn't ask you where it is, or it's still there. Well, what's the name?
Al-Qulais.
Well, this guy is impressing me, mashallah. You teach the class. Khalas. You. Khalas. Okay. In English, it's referred to as the Church of Ecclesia. Ecclesia. So, right? The word Qulais, it comes from the word Qalansuela. What does it mean? Anyone know what it means? Arabic students? Saudis? Don't know what it means? Qalansuela is this. What the brother here is wearing, what I'm wearing, you know, hat, right? It was called this because the Arabs, when they look at the church, it was just so huge, right? So huge that their caps used to fall off, right? Because they look like this and then the cap falls off from the back. So that's why they called it this, right? And as a whole, it was rejected by the Arabs. The Arabs didn't like this church one bit. Not because they were, you know, against shirk. You know, the Arabs were pagan worshipping people, you know, the idol worshipping people. So what happened? The ruling authority at the time, you know, Abraha, he wanted everyone to come to this particular church instead of the Kaaba in Mecca, right? He wanted this to be the center of Arabia, the spiritual center of Arabia, basically. Everyone comes here instead of the Kaaba, right? As we noted previous week, in the previous week that we were together, the Kaaba is even mentioned, or not the Kaaba specifically, rather Mecca is mentioned even in you know, very old texts such as the Bible, referred to as Bakka. And so, you know, he was honored for so many years, even before Islam. And, you know, specifically the greatest of tribes, yarhamakullah, the greatest of Arab tribes, Adnan and Qahtan, you know, they rejected pilgrimage to Al-Qulais, right? And they said, we're never going to do it, that's never going to happen, you know, whatever happens, we're never going to do that. And the situation got so bad that a Qurashi, you know, a person from the Quraysh, he traveled all the way to Al-Qulais and he urinated in it, right? In a church, right? Not out of accident, you know, not out of, you know, any mistake. Rather, this was something intentional, right? To totally dishonor this place. So, you know, this is an insult to Abraha. It gets even worse, right? How does it get even worse? A few more Arab visitors come, and they burn the church down on a windy day, right? So Abraha is literally incensed. You know, he's angry about the whole situation, and so he says that he's going to destroy the greatest worshipping place of the Arabs, which is Mecca, which is the Kaaba itself. And so, you know, whilst he is in Yemen, you know, one of the greatest of Arabs, you know, most wisest, noblest of Arabs by the name of Dhu Nafar, he fights Abraha and he loses, right? And so Abraha continues traveling on towards Mecca. And on the way, he fights another, you know, Arab leader by the name of Nufail ibn Habib. Yeah? And the Arabs, once again, they lose. So they've lost twice. Abraha has won twice so far. And so, you know, Abraha, he reaches towards Taif, you know, which is basically outside of Medina, Mecca, you know, 4 hours away from Mecca, basically. He reaches Taif. So what do you think the people of Taif did? Yes, you know, they saw, you know, two groups of people fighting Abraha. Both of them lost. Now they're like, Abraha, you're our friend, Abraha. You know, like this, right? So this, they're trying to appease him, please him. If you need any help, we can give you all the help you need. You know, if you need any food, we can help you with food. So they assisted him. They offered him assistance, right? And the strangest of things is, you know, these people, you know, who were assisting Abraha, they were mushrikeen, right? Idol worshippers. And it's strange, you know, Abraha, he's a Christian. And he has this, you know, strange way of thinking. He's taking the aid of idol worshippers to destroy, you know, a place of worship, right? So what is going on here? It's just a strange situation, right? A place that Ibrahim alayhi salam, you know, dedicated for monotheism, he is intending to break it down, and he is not fighting, you know, the idolaters, basically. Rather, he's taking their help. So there is something very strange in the mind of this man, Abraha, right? All sorts of strange things. So these people, the people of Taif, surrounding Taif, they gave him a man by the name of Abu Rigal, right? And Abu Rigal, you know, took him to a place called Al-Mughammas, which is just outside of, you know, Mecca, near Mecca, basically. Maybe 1 hour away from Mecca. And they capture all of the grazing animals there. Camels, sheep, whatever, right? Anything that is there, they capture. And among these animals that they captured were 200 camels that belonged to Abdul Muttalib, right? The grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so, you know, in order to capture these animals, they recruited the help of an Arab, you know, fighter by the name of Aswad ibn Mafsud, right? Aswad ibn Mafsud. And, you know, for many years after that, they used to, you know, satirize him, lampoon him, you know, make fun of him because of his position, because of the things that he did. Yeah? He's basically helping an enemy force to attack, you know, the Qibla of the Arabs of the time. So basically, what happened then? You know, Abraha wanted to speak with the leader of the Quraysh. And as we said in the previous week, Mecca at that time had no leader whatsoever to speak of, right? So the best person that he would gather at the time was Abdul Muttalib, right? And he begins, you know, talking with Abdul Muttalib. And inshallah, this is what we're going to be looking at even further, inshallah. You can read.
The event of the elephant. During this period, a significant event took place which
portended another happening of even greater importance. It meant that Allah desired the better future for the Arabs, and that Kaaba would be taken on and would take on an importance never before attained by any place of worship anywhere in the world. Abraha al-Ashram, the viceroy of the viceroy of Negus, the king of Abyssinia, who ruled over Yemen, built an imposing cathedral in Sana'a and named it Al-Qulais. He intended to divert the Arab pilgrimage to Sana'a. As a Christian, he was jealous that the Kaaba should be a place where pilgrims gathered, and he wanted to position this position for his church. The Arabs were stunned by the news. They could not equate any other place with the love and respect they had for the Kaaba. They could not contemplate exchanging it for any other house of worship. They were preoccupied with the news and discussed it endlessly. An Arab daredevil from the Kinala tribe went so far as to enter the cathedral and defecate in it. The Abra was furious when he heard about it, and he swore that he would not rest until he had destroyed the Kaaba. He set out for Mecca with a strong force that included elephants. The Arabs had heard some frightening stories about elephants. They were both distressed and alarmed. Although they wanted to obstruct the progress of Abraha's army, they realized that they lacked the power to fight him. They could only leave the matter to Allah and trust to the fact that he was the Lord of the Kaaba and would protect it. This trust is amply demonstrated by a conversation between Abraha and the leader of the Quraysh, Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet. Abraha had seized 200 camels of his, so Abdul Muttalib sought permission to see him. Abraha treated him with respect, descended from his throne, and sat down beside him. When Abraha asked what he wanted, Abdul Muttalib replied, "I want you to return my 200 camels." Abraha was taken by surprise. He asked, "Do you wish to speak to me about your 200 camels that I have taken but say nothing about the house on which your religion and that of your forefathers depends? I have come to destroy it, yet you do not speak to me about it." Abdul Muttalib replied, "I am the owner of the camels. The house also has an owner. He will defend it." "It will not be defended against me," retorted Abraha. "That remains to be seen," said Abdul Muttalib. As Abraha's horse drew near, the Quraysh hid high up in the mountains and down in the ravines. They feared the army's approach and waited to see how Allah would save the sacred sanctuary. Abdul Muttalib stood with a group of Quraysh and took hold of the door of the Kaaba, imploring Allah to help them against Abraha and his army. Abraha drew up the soldiers to enter Mecca, fully intending to destroy the house. His elephants, whose name was Mahmud, was prepared for the attack. However, the elephant knelt down on the road and refused to get up in spite of severe beatings. When they turned it to face Yemen, it got up immediately and moved off. Allah then sent flocks of birds from the sea. Each bird carried stones in its claws. Whenever a stone struck one of the Abra's soldiers, it killed him. The Abyssinians fled in terror, rushing back
as the stones hit them. Abra was badly hurt. When his soldiers tried to take him with them, his limbs fell off one by one. They took him to Sana'a, where he died a miserable death. The Quran relates, "Have you not seen what your Lord did with the people of the elephant? Did he not make their plan come to nothing? He sent birds against them in flocks, stoning them with stones of baked clay. He made them like eaten stubble." When Allah repelled the Abyssinians from Mecca, the Arabs' respect for the Quraysh increased. They said, "These are the people of Allah. Allah fought on their side and helped them to defeat their enemy." The Arabs attached great importance to this event, and rightly so. They dated their calendar from it, saying, "This occurred in the year of the elephant, and so was born in the year of the elephant," or "This occurred so many years before the year of the elephant. This year, the year of the elephant was 570 in the Christian calendar."
Okay, jazakallah. So, okay. Important point to mention. The Arabs did not keep calendars, right? And so, you know, for many years after this event, they used to refer to this event as the year of the elephant, Aam al-Fil, right? And, you know, whenever some, you know, important event happened, they would say, you know, 2 days or away from Aam al-Fil, or, you know, 5 years away from the year of the elephant. They would say something like that. They had no timekeeping system. They did not say year this, as we do year 2014, for example. And, you know, this was a remarkable event which occurred in their own lifetimes, right? They saw this in front of their own very eyes. And it occurred 55 days before the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? So it was a remarkable event. So, irhamakullah. By means of this event, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was proving to the people something. Yeah? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching, that He'll take care of His own, possessions, belongings, you know, dominion, etc. We also learn, you know, something about the Arabs in this time. You know, amongst the Arabs, you know, we had Abdul Muttalib. Right? And we see certain traits which are very positive in him. Right? He was a mushrik, he was an idolater, he wasn't upon the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. But nonetheless, he had a sense of tawakkul upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He had courage to speak his mind. You know, he was very simplistic in the way that he thought. You know, these were very positive traits. And we can even look towards, you know, the very surah which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this particular event. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. Right? أَلَمْ تَرَ. Do you not see? Right? أَلَمْ تَعْلَمْ. Do you not know about this event? The very fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks such a question implies that, you know, whatever happened is something remarkable, it's something great, it's something noteworthy. Did you not see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dealt with the companions of the elephant? Why were they referred to, you know, in such terms? Right? Why? What was the reason? The elephant was not native to Arabia, right? The elephant, you know, was from Africa, from India, etc. and so forth. And so to the Arabs, it was something, you know, almost mythical, right? It was almost like a unicorn, right? They heard stories about elephants, you know, passed down to them. But they had never actually seen them, right? There's an, you know, creature, it's this big, it's so big, you know, it can tear down a tree with its nose, you know, this sort of thing. So it's a very fantastic sort of description to give someone who's never actually seen an elephant. So for the Arabs, this was something huge, right? Just keep that in mind. And then keep in mind that the Arabs, they did not just see one elephant, but they saw an army of elephants, right? Yeah, and the head of them, you know, according to Ibn Kathir, was an elephant by the name of Mahmud, right? And it is said, you know, Nufail, the one that they Abraha actually fought the second time around and was actually defeated. It is said by Ibn Kathir that Nufail went to this elephant, Mahmud, and whispered in its ear, saying, you know, you are going to attack the house of Allah, so turn back, right? And it is said also, when the Abyssinians were being attacked, pelted from above, they tried to call out for Nufail, you know, help us, do something for us, that sort of thing. But Nufail, he was on the mountains, you know, just laughing at the situation, you know, looking at what was going down below. أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلٍ Did not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throw their entire plot into despair, right? So imagine the situation. The Arabs, they're so terrified of what is going to happen, you know, with this army that's charging into Makkah, into the Haram specifically, that they're seeking refuge in the mountains, right? They're scared that, you know, they don't want to be involved in any way, you know, they don't want to be a party to the destruction, so much so that they're, you know, just running away, fleeing, you know, hiding in the mountains, basically. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِينَ And we have sent to them, we sent them birds one after another. You know, a metaphor basically, in a way. You know, in the sense that their punishment, in a literal sense, it's coming from the heavens. In a more metaphoric sense, it's also coming from the heavens. Right? And so, you know, the physical description that was given by, you know, some of the companions was quite interesting. You know, Ibn Abbas, radiallahu an, you know, gave us the description in wherein he says that the birds, that they were pelting stones from above, they had the snouts of birds, but they had the paws of dogs, right? And according to Ikramah, radiallahu an, they were green in color. They had the heads of predatory animals, you know. They were not natural-looking birds, right? So this is what we find in some of the tafsir. But to move along, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِّن سِجِّيلٍ And they were cast with, you know, stones of clay, we could say. We could translate it into clay. And the very fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, تَرْمِيهِمْ implies that it was done, you know, necessitately, you know. It wasn't stopping. Yeah? It was so, you know, huge that from the perspective of Abraha and his men, it was as though, you know, this punishment wasn't going to stop. It was so incessant, right? So much so that it is said that, you know, some of the soldiers of Abraha, they died on the spot. There were others, such as Abraha himself, who survived. But they survived in a totally bad circumstance. You know, Abraha survived, but, you know, he didn't make the journey back to Yemen, basically. Right? He died on the way back, basically. And, you know, we can even continue. You know, by the way, this word, Sijil, it comes from the word Sangegil. The Persian word Sangegil. It is one of the many examples of words in the Quran which may not necessarily be derived from Arabic. It comes from the Persian Sangegil. So having said that, having asked that question, you know, I know it's diverting a little bit, but inshallah it'll be useful. Are there any non-Arabic words in the Quran?
Yes.
Yeah, that's an example of one. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ We have revealed this Quran as an Arabic Quran. Right? So is there a contradiction?
No, this was in common usage.
Common usage. Is there another way that we can answer that question? Oh, let me clarify it. Let me know what you're trying to say. What do you mean common usage?
That was part of the Arabic, was part of the Arabic vocabulary of that time.
Right.
So they had the connotation of the word, they really understood that it meant.
Very good, very good. This word may have existed in a different language, but it was an Arabized word, in other words. For example, the word typhoon in English, it comes from the Arabic word tufan, right? Same in Urdu, right? So we don't say, when we use the word typhoon, we're speaking Arabic, right? So similarly, there are Arabized words. They don't originally have an origin in the Arabic language, but they've been adapted and used so much so that they're almost recognized as part of the Arabic vocabulary.
Even the word Khamsa, sir, it's not an Arabic word.
Which one?
The word Khamsa in Surah Yusuf.
There's so many. There's Qistas, scale. There is Sundus, which is, silk, right? There is, the names of the prophets themselves, Yusuf, Ibrahim. These are all non-Arabic names, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَجَعَلَهُمْ كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ. And He, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, made them كَعَصْف, as though they were straw, right? مَأْكُول, something which was, chewed, fodder for the animals. SubhanAllah, that's the description that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving them. Right? As though they were, nothing. Straw, what happens when you touch straw? It just cracks and, bends. Right? What is something which is ma'kul? It is something like, kids do this a lot. My son does this a lot. He eats something, he figures out he doesn't like it and he spits it out. Right? What does it look like? Right? It's like totally mangled, totally, destroyed. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the people of Abraha. What happened to them, right? And what was it done by? Who was the one who did it? The birds. The tiniest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creations, right? And this is Abraha. He thought he was so powerful, he thought he was so strong. He went to one army, he defeated them. He went to another, he was defeated. And the only thing that stopped him from, doing what he wanted to do, by the permission of Allah, was the birds. SubhanAllah, something to think about, right? So that's the total irony of this whole episode, the whole story of Abraha. So we'll continue, inshallah. Right.
Abdullah and Amina. Abdul Muttalib, chief of the Quraysh, had 10 sons. Abdullah, the 10th, was the noblest, and his father married him to Amina, daughter of Wahab, leader of Banu Zuhra. At the time, her lineage and position made her the best woman in Quraysh. However, before long, Abdullah died, leaving a pregnant wife who was to become the mother of the Messenger of Allah. Amina saw many signs and indications that her son would become an important figure in the future.
It doesn't say here, but if we look in other biographies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, such as Ibn Ishaq and so forth, Ibn Ishaq, by the way, it's the earliest biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It even mentions, for example, how the marriage took place. And you will be amazed how, simple it was to get married, right? And how much we've actually complicated things, right? It was, said that, father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was on a journey. He stopped by in Medina. Medina, even prior to Islam coming, it was considered a big city, important city. Yathrib, it was called. So he stopped by at Medina. At that time, the wife of Abdullah lived in Medina, and he contracted a marriage contract while he was just journeying on the way. They didn't even know who he was, right? And they just married him over, right? He explained who he was. He gave a lineage. He gave they saw good in him, and they married him whilst he was on his way, whilst he was journeying, right? And that is something amazing, if you think of it. How much we've complicated marriage, and how much Islam actually simplifies for us, right? This process of marriage, etc. and so forth. Nonetheless, the author of this book also mentions that Amina also saw many signs that her son would become an important figure in the future. One of these signs was that she saw a light which reached all the way from her to Syria, right? And, you know, this was seen by her in a dream, and basically it's an authentic narration, and it indicates that, you know, Syria would play a very pivotal part in the Islamic civilization, and it did, and it did, and it has. In the sense that this was a center for Islamic learning, it was, you know, where many, you know, governmental procedures took place in the, you know, Islamic history. It is going to be the place, it's going to be the location where Isa alayhi salam descends. So much so that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِذَا فَسَدَ أَهْلُ الشَّامِ فَلَا خَيْرَ فِيكُمْ. If the people of Asham, they become corrupt, then there is no good in you whatsoever. So this is an authentic hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yeah, let's continue.
Noble birth and pure lineage. The Messenger of Allah, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, was born on Monday, 12 Rabiul Awwal, in the year of the elephant, 500 CE. It was the happiest day ever. His ancestry can be traced back to the Prophet Ibrahim, peace be upon him. His full name is Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim ibn Abdul Manaf bin Qusay.
Ibn Qusay.
Ibn Qusay ibn Kilab ibn Murrah ibn Kaab ibn Murwai ibn Ghalib ibn Fihr ibn Malik ibn An-Nadir ibn Kinana An-Nadir ibn Kinana ibn Huzayma ibn Mudrika ibn Ilyas ibn Mudar ibn Nidhar ibn Maad ibn Maad ibn Adnan. The lineage of Adnan goes back to the Prophet Ismail, the son of the Prophet Ibrahim, peace be upon him, peace be upon both of them. The Prophet's mother sent a message to his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, telling him that she had given birth to a boy. He came and looked at the boy lovingly. Then he picked him up and took him into the Kaaba. He praised Allah and prayed for his grandson, whom he named Muhammad. The Arabs were not familiar with this name and were surprised by it.
Exactly. Okay guys, take a good look at the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because I want you to memorize it for next week. I said next week, not now. You already memorized, sitting memorizing.
80% pass.
Right. I think it's important to know, you know, since it's not, you know, some random person like George Washington or, you know, Horatio Nelson or someone like that. This is our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, you know, it's good to know, you know, the something of the genealogy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm going to be asking you about this. So please memorize it, right? One name per day, very easy. Right? We've got 7 days until next session. One name per day. You already know Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib. That's easy for you, right? Right? After that, you just put a little bit of effort, inshallah you can do it.
There's 21 up to Adnan.
Yeah, Adnan is fine, up to Adnan.
But there's 21.
Three days,
okay, very good.
One per day is not
good. No, one per day is like, one name is, for example, Qusay ibn Kilab. That's a name, right?
Qusay ibn Kilab is the first one, I mean, I think, who became the leader of in that area, isn't it?
They were all leaders, basically. Yeah. That's why it's you know, good lineage, basically. There is some dispute. The reason why the author doesn't actually go beyond Adnan is because there's some dispute as to, or difference of opinion, I should say, as to the lineage after this. Majority of scholars or writers on the Sirah, they'll say that, after Adnan, it's Kedar, right? Whereas Ibn Ishaq, he is one of the few which disagrees with this particular opinion. Nonetheless, from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Adnan is confirmed. There's no difference of opinion in this whatsoever. So inshallah, there shall be no difference of opinion in memorizing it next week, inshallah. Good? Agreed?
Easy.
Easy, okay. Easy. You're going to be the first one I ask next week, inshallah. Easy, easy. He's memorizing it right now, it seems. It reminds me of, when I used to study overseas. We had a test on one particular exam on one particular day. So I just went to the masjid, prayed Fajr. And, I see one of my classmates from India, he's doing this. I say, mashallah, he's reciting Quran, he's reading Quran. Then I took a better look. No, he's memorizing the book. Right? And, Indian students, they were famous for doing that. They used to memorize entire pages out from the book. That's basically how they always study in their particular madrasas and their particular forms of schooling.
You have some idea how many names was from the non to this?
Yeah. There's two or three versions. Inshallah, if we want, we can bring the entire lineage next week and talk about that. Nonetheless, memorize it. Okay? Got it. So we learned something very interesting about the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. On one particular occasion, an Arab came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said to him, what is the fate of my father? Right? And this was an Arab of Jahiliyyah known to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says, he's in the fire. He's in the hell fire. And this man, he starts to cry. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, witnessing what he witnesses, he says to him, don't worry, my parents are in the hellfire as well. No one is absolved from it, just because they're related to someone. And this is even the case with the parents of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were regarded as noble people, yes, high-ranking individuals, but they were not Muslims, right? Yeah, and this, if anyone was to be saved from the hellfire, it would have been the parents of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they were not, right? And we also... Sorry, yep.
So what about Abdul Muttalib? Now he goes to Kaaba and goes for...
Yeah, we've said that,
But was he following the Aqeedah?
No, he was a Mushrik as well. He had a concept of Allah, as the Arabs did, but their concept of Allah was tainted with shirk, right? There's several narrations which exist, which basically explain this. His name's even Abdul Muttalib. I hope that makes sense, inshallah. But in regards to the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sheikh Mubarak Puri, in his own biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentions a narration wherein the people ask him about the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They ask Abdul Muttalib about the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He brings the baby to the Kaaba, to the Haram, for everyone to see, and they are surprised by his name. Why? Because it's not a very common name, right? And there's a narration which exists where he says, this shall be a very common name, later on. So popular because of him, right? And to some extent, that has already occurred. We see this, so much so, that I have a friend, I know someone once, that, he met someone called Muhammad Al-Ashr. And he asked him, what is Al-Ashr? Is it like a tribe or something like that? He says, no, it means Muhammad the 10th. My father, he loves the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam so much that he named all of his 10 children Muhammad, right? So there's Muhammad al-Awwal, Muhammad al-Thani, Muhammad al-Thalith, Muhammad al-Rabi', right? And he is Ashar, right? Muhammad the 10th, right? Yes, Ismuha Ahmad. Yes. Reason being is that it's basic. The Arabs, you know, as we know, even we've mentioned so many times, they were very much into linguistics and their own language, essentially. And the root of Ahmad and the root of Muhammad has the same root. And so they basically saw it as the very same name, right? Culturally speaking, we may not, in this era, in this time, see it as the same name, but they saw it in that particular way during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, even Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was young, he was referred to as Umair, right? It's the same word, but they called him a different name, Umair, right? Umair basically means small Umar, right? So that's why they called him that when he was young. Let's continue, inshallah.
Babyhood. It was the custom in Makkah for suckling babies to be put in the care of a desert tribe where they grew up in the traditional healthy outdoor environment. Abdul Muttalib looked for a vet nurse for his fatherless grandson, whom he loved more than all his children. Halima As-Sadia, who received this good fortune, had left her home to find a suckling child. It was a year of severe drought and her people were suffering hardship. They needed some income. The baby, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, had been offered to many nurses, but they had refused him because they were hoping for a good payment for the child's father, from the child's father. And often they would exclaim, what can this mother or grandfather do? His mother or grandfather do? Halima also left him at first, but her heart had warmed to him. Allah inspired her with love for this baby, so she returned to fetch him and took him home with her. Up until this time, she had been an unlucky person, but now she found countless blessings. Her animals, udders, and her own breasts were overflowed with milk, and her aged camel and lame donkey were rejuvenated. Everyone said, Halima, you have taken a blessed child. Her friends envied her. She continued to enjoy prosperity from Allah until the baby had spent 2 years with the Banu Sa'd and was weaned. He was growing up differently from the other children. Halima took him to his mother and asked if she could keep him for a longer period. And Amina agreed. While the infant, who was to become the messenger of Allah, was with the Banu Sa'd, two angels came and split open his chest. They removed a black cloth from his heart and threw it away. Then they cleansed his heart and replaced it. He tended sheep with his foster brothers and was reared in an uncomplicated natural environment. He lived the healthy life of the desert and spoke the pure Arabic, for which the Banu Sa'd ibn Bakr were famous. He was
Banu Sa'id.
Banu Sa'id ibn Bakr were famous. He was sociable and popular. His foster brothers loved him and he loved them. Eventually, he returned to Makkah to live with his mother and grandfather. He thrived under Allah's care and grew up to be healthy and strong.
Okay, Jazakallah khair. So who was the milk mother of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Halima. So what is that?
The milk mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi
wasallam.
Halima Sa'diyah. Right? I remember once, it's part of my studies, I had to go to Saudi schools to teach Saudi kids, right? It's a nightmare. don't do that, So on one occasion, one of the teachers, he asked the students, who was the milk mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And one of the students, he's sleeping, he wakes up and goes, Halib Saudi. Halib Saudi, it's like a milk you buy from the Safeway or something like that. Right? So, and then there was in another class, I remember, someone else was asked, and who is the milk mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He's confused. Like, why would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 40-year-old man, drink milk? Yeah, he's like crazy, kids, they don't understand the question, right? So the milk mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is Halima Sa'diyah. Why was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left with her?
That was the custom of the Arabs.
But why? What was the reason behind them?
They grow up in the natural environment outside cities.
Sorry?
To speak better.
Yeah, there's two reasons. First reason is just to roughen them up a little bit, right? The Bedouins, they were known for their very simplistic or rustic sort of lifestyle. And they send their kids to live with them just so that they could, roughen up a little bit. They didn't become too lavish, that sort of thing. The Arabs, they appreciated simplicity, basically, right? And the other reason was, of course, the Arabs who lived in the desert, the Bedouins specifically, they had a higher standard of language, Arabic language. Why? Because whenever, there's cities, the cities tend to intermingle with other cities and people from outside, other countries, etc. and so forth. So the language even gets affected, right? And so if someone is out in the desert, the language is basically preserved, very much so. And so this is another reason as to why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a child, was sent to live with such people. So imagine this situation: people, they're willing to part with their own child, just so that he can acquire a language. This is how the people at the time, including the people, parents of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, viewed language. They wanted to view it as a very high standard, right? So it gives you an insight as to how or what these people actually valued, and that was one of these things was language itself, fasaha, eloquence, right? It begs the question, how many parents in our age would part with their children for, 2-3 years just so that they could learn a language and come back? Right? Very few. Right? So it gives you an indication as to what the priorities of those people were at that time. And in this regards to this woman, Halima Sa'diyah, it is said that many years later, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would honor this woman, even though she was, from a low-ranking tribe, even though she was from this, from that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to honor her. Why? Because she was the closest thing he had to a mother, right? The mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we know, she passed away when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very young. And this was the closest, woman that he had to a mother, Halima Sa'diyah. And it is said that when he was quite older, and she was much older, that he would offer a place for her on his mat. He would try to feed her. He would try to do that and this, So we can even see, the honor that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would return to the one who offered him a favor. And this is part of Islam. Thanking one is part of Islam. Even if he does for you a favor, something like that, something of that nature, it is part of the religion to honor them, to do something for them. In regards to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we also find out that no woman wanted to breastfeed him as a child. Why? Because he was an orphan. In the culture, or the culture norms of that time, anyone who was an orphan, he was considered worthless. Right? As though he had no worth whatsoever. And this is, you know, one of the things which Islam even came to change. You know, it gave the orphan rights, right? For example, it's haram, you know, one of the greatest of sins is to usurp the wealth of the orphan, right? And, you know, this is what Islam came to solve, some of the societal problems which existed at the time. In the passage which the brother read, there is also a reference to the incident which took place in the childhood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, two angels came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, split open his chest. You know, according to one narration, Jibril himself split open his chest. Allahu Akbar. Allah. When he says Hayya ala salah, you say La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And so the event which was known as the cleaving of the chest, shaq al-sadr, occurred. And you know, the children who were playing with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went back and said, and Muhammad has been killed sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they come back and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is totally fine. And you know, it's a cleansing of the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, indicative of the higher status of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, the thing is that the Quraysh, from the very beginning, they knew and understood that there was something unique about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? He was, you know, born not long after the, you know, the event of the elephant. You know, people witnessed such things such as this. They knew about him. They knew there was something special about him. So basically, you know, some of us, we wonder, you know, about the mushrikeen whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam fought against, you know. They knew so much about him. They knew, you know, minute details about his life, about things that made him special, right? So in reality, it was nothing more than arrogance that was pulling them to oppose the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Excuse me?
Before he went on Miraj, also got the surgery performed?
Yes, twice, right? So we also learned that one of the activities of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the era of Jahiliyyah was that he was a sheep herder, and this was the role of every single prophet, including Musa, including Isa alayhim assalam. Now, what is one of the wisdoms behind this in the first place? So many benefits, you know, patience, right? Because the, you know, the sheep, they don't understand, right? They're very, you have to be very patient with them, right? What else? It teaches gentleness. Sheep by nature are very gentle creatures. They're not like camels, right? You know, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to one hadith, he says, you know, that the do not pray in the den of the camels. Why? Because this is where the shaitan is at that time. And so you find that the camel herder, he's very much different to the sheep herder. He's very sort of, he gets angry easily. He pulls his camels very roughly. As for the sheep herder, he's very gentle. He's very calm, right? Right? He just makes his noise like this, and the sheep follow him, right? This is not the case with the camel. What else?
Understand different necessity of the different types of camels.
So he flock together.
Yep.
He has to master the flock together.
He has to do what he can to keep everyone unified together. If one sheep rushes off, problem, right? What else?
Loneliness.
Yeah. True in a sense, yeah. The shepherd, he wanders around in the wilderness, in nature. He gets to see the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with his own eyes. When it's somewhat dark, he gets to see the skies and the stars, right? And he has that time to think, you know, enjoy the his own thoughts, right? He gets to ponder, right? What else? Anything else?
Anything more important?
Sorry?
Anything more important?
Okay. I heard someone over here. So leadership skills, right? So I mean, these are the basic benefits that we can derive from, you know, the early career of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a sheep herder. So we can basically, inshallah, we can stop here. I'll let you prepare for the prayer, inshallah, and we'll continue next week. Remember, you need to memorize the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I can already see so many people not attending next week, inshallah. It'll just be me and this brother over here, that's all.